Thanks, Brother Ben. Well, dear brothers and sisters, it's good to be back from a little holiday. I was very refreshed in our time away. I was also very humbled. I decided to play a bit of a game. Anybody here play Capture the Flag? Yeah, I played that with men younger than me. And this one young 20-year-old ran behind me, and I got to tell you, I was giving it all I had. And he just seemed like he was out for a jog. And what was really funny was that the first time this happened to me in my life where my leg actually gave out. There was just not enough oxygen in the bloodstream going to my extremities. And so my leg gave out, but because of my background, I know what I'm doing a little bit, so I rolled, and as I rolled, he reached for me, and he missed. And he says, "Whoa, that was a sweet dodge, man." I didn't tell him that wasn't on purpose. It's good to look forward to a resurrection, amen? That's what we're talking about today. We have seen and heard of the wonderful effects of the gospel in the lives of those who have been baptized today. It is a blessing and a joy to see the gospel going forward in and through us as a congregation. I mean, even at a time where some churches still remain closed. Do you realize that? It's amazing to me. So praise God for the stewardship that he's given us, and may that encourage us to handle it well. The gospel has been the focus of our day today. This is where we stand. It is by which we are being saved. And so I thought it would be beneficial for us to spend some time with a brief exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to hold fast to the gospel that we've actually come to believe. So can you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know it says up there Jeremiah 17. So don't be confused. That's next week. But since I only had 20 minutes to preach today, I thought we would have to do a little bit of an audible, and so we switched gears. And so here's a brief exhortation from 1 Corinthians 15 for you this morning. But by God's grace, we will get into Jeremiah next week. So please ignore that. Thank you for taking it off. And when you're there in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, please stand and I'll read the text for us. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. So here the Apostle Paul wrote to the church not to convince them of the truth of the gospel. This is not really an apologetic text, because like us, they had already come to believe the gospel. He wrote, and he says it right here, to remind them of what they'd come to believe. Now, that might sound a bit odd. Why would the apostle need to remind them of the gospel? Well, we see here in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 that in order to be saved by the gospel, they actually needed to hold on to it. They needed to hold it fast in their hearts and minds. They couldn't deviate from it. And the problem was, believe it or not, that some of them had actually begun to let the gospel slip. And how exactly? Well, if you look down, you got your Bibles open? Look there in verse 12. Some of them had begun to deny the physical resurrection. How does that happen? How does a church that is planted by apostles, taught by apostles, lose the physical resurrection of Jesus? Well, we'll consider that in a minute. But they were denying it, and it was no small problem because the good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus rested and still rests on the physical death and physical resurrection of Christ. And so Paul exhorts them that they needed to hold fast the foundational tenets of the gospel, namely, articulated here, Christ's physical death for our sins and his physical resurrection from the dead. And it's the same with us today. I keep encountering people who call themselves Christians while denying the atoning death of Jesus Christ and his physical resurrection. Has that happened to you? Yeah, some of you. I'm a Christian. I like the ideas. You know, I like the idea of Jesus. I think some of the teachings of the Bible are helpful and useful. You know, I like the ethics of Christ or some other gobbledygook. But when it comes to actually holding on to the fact that Jesus died for you, because you should have, they don't like that. And Jesus actually physically came back to life, not as a reanimated corpse, but a glorious resurrected body. They don't like that either. That's the stuff of legend. But we need to hold on to those two because those are two foundational and indispensable components of the gospel for all time. Jesus died for our sins and Jesus rose from the dead. And without holding those two foundational tenets, you could hardly consider yourself a Christian in any historical or biblical or real way. Those are the things that hold up the gospel. Christ's atoning death, his physical resurrection are two gospel pillars central to everything really in the Christian life because both interlink, both secure the forgiveness of sins and put death on its deathbed, guaranteeing our resurrection to come. And we saw that dramatically and symbolically depicted in our baptisms today, didn't we? Wasn't that glorious? Dying with Christ, rising to life. This is why, by the way, we're Baptists. We don't sprinkle our people because we believe that what Jesus actually instituted was intentionally a powerful and profound symbol meant to reflect his death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm sorry if there's any paedo-baptists here or sprinklers out there, but you just don't get that imagery with a shower. You don't. There's always exceptions, I know. But it says Baptist on the sign, so welcome to Fellowship Baptist Church. So I want to consider briefly the two gospel pillars that we have today, and we'll just make some basic applications, because I know this should be Christianity 101, but man, if the first century church got it wrong underneath apostolic teaching, do you think that we might get it wrong? So we do well to be reminded. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be able to open your word together. Lord, help us as we consider this passage. Help me as I teach and preach. Use me in my weakness to show yourself strong. Edify the hearts of the people here. Save souls. Glorify Jesus. In his name, amen. So take a look there in verse 3 and 5. We'll consider first the first pillar of the gospel, if you will, that Christ died for our sins. In verse 3 and 5, Paul gives the church a summary of the gospel that he preached and they believed, but it's actually not his summary. Most scholars believe this to actually be an ancient Christian creed dating back from the very first days of the church that contains these foundational gospel truths. You'll notice even in the English it comes through, although in the original language it comes through even clearer, but if you look at it, there's a cadence to it, right? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. It's got sort of that rhyming and pattern to it that our creeds even have today. And so we see that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, again indicating that the Scriptures, the whole entire Old Testament canon, foretold the death of Jesus. So this was something in the works all for a long time, even from before the foundation of the world. But the first tenet here that Paul is articulating in this ancient creed assumes something that if we don't fully understand, it hardly sounds like good news. The first tenet here, that Jesus died for our sins, assumes what the rest of the Bible teaches about humanity and God. And that is the foundational truth that there is a separation between God and humanity because of human sin. There's an alienation that results in our death, spiritually and physically. And all the way through Scripture, this is the problem that Scripture presents as humanity's greatest problem. It doesn't matter what age you will find yourself in, whether it be world wars or worldwide pandemics, the Bible will always drive us back to this foundational, fundamental problem with our existence, that you and I are actually separated from the life of God. The Bible teaches that sin is falling short of His perfect standards. It is more than just simply an accident. It is rebellion. It is an act of defiance against God's authority and against God's law. And this is shown in many ways. It shows up in our propensity to do our own thing, to go our own way, and be our own standard or create it, which we see much of happening that happens much today throughout society. Some psychologists, secular psychologists, have even concluded that we are our own worst enemies. And they're not thinking in a biblical worldview, but they definitely stumble onto a biblical truth. Why? Because our own sin is what, in fact, drives our thinking, drives our feeling, drives our doing, and inevitably leads us away from God and against Him, which then leads us into a state of spiritual death, which is manifested in all spheres of life and culminates into our physical and eternal death before God. And no amount of religion, no amount of spirituality, no amount of morality, no amount of science or anything else that we look to for salvation can actually fix that condition, because it's part of who we are. We are literally born into it. Now, while this is the teaching of Scripture, it is very popular today to deny such an idea. I know that's not new news, but we need to articulate it. The idea that God would be separated from us, or we would be separated from God, that's offensive to many, isn't it? No, no, no. God's separated from us? Come on. We are all divine. I had a lady actually just the other day show up on our church doorstep who wanted to argue that very fact. And she thought I was the most backwards, knuckle-dragging individual, thinking that, no, sin is actually falling short of God's glory, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what she asked me? She goes, "What book did you read that in?" This one right here. Oh, it's offensive to those who think they're divine. It's offensive to those who think that we are all, by nature, God's children. Scripture does not teach that. It is offensive to those who would like to think that we are all headed to heaven except for the likes of Hitler and perhaps Justin Trudeau. Oops, sorry, let that slip. Oh, well, a little humor doesn't hurt, does it? It is offensive. And yet history and our present circumstances and our experience clearly indicates we are not divine. And yet many hold this kind of thinking. And as such, this thinking is so prevalent that many will begin to drift from the foundational truth of the gospel, even in the church, and they will begin to think of Jesus as perhaps an example of sorts to follow, or even a rescuer from social and economic strife. That's the popular version today, right? But I want you to understand that that's not a picture of a biblical or a historical Jesus. That is a picture of a woke Jesus, a liberal theological Jesus presented by Marxists. But what we see, if we are honest with the scripture of what it actually says, on the contrary, we see scripture posing this problem of how sinful all of humanity is. Doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter if your social economic status, what your sexuality is, it really doesn't matter. All of humanity in all its diversity is set against God. And yet scripture also gives us this glorious answer of how that problem is rectified. And it's glorious. How does humanity's sin problem get fixed? God fixes it by sending his son. And this leads us again to the first tenet of the foundation of the gospel, this pillar of the gospel, that the Lord came to rescue us from our sin, both in its power and in its penalty. And for those of us who've come to know Jesus Christ, we've already experienced that, right? You heard in Steph's testimony today that the addictive power was broken in her life. Isn't that glorious? It is glorious. People who, and I have met many, I know you have met many too, people who have been addicted to pornography, people who have been addicted to cocaine even, some of the hardest substances out there, and yet Jesus comes in and cleanses them and keeps them clean. That's not a psychological trick. That's resurrection power. And so Jesus delivers us from the penalty of sin, and he delivers us from the power of sin, and so we have to be very careful to think or to fall into the thinking that Jesus died to rescue us from social strife. Because if you come to believe in Jesus, I guarantee you, you're going to notice that social strife usually comes along with that. Even in our enlightened and tolerant Western civilization, which really isn't very enlightened and tolerant anymore anyway. Jesus died to remove that penalty hanging over each one of our heads due to our own rebellion against God. That is the foundational tenet of the gospel. And we've got to be careful as well, because this idea that Jesus died to provide an example for people to follow is quite ridiculous when you think of it. Why? Not one of you can follow Jesus' example. Not one of you. I can't. No one can. Why? Because only once in history did a perfectly innocent man willingly die in the place of those who deserve death to rescue them. Do you understand that? You can't recreate that. And you can't step into that place. Only once in history did a perfectly innocent man, truly innocent in thought, word, and deed, willingly die in the place of those who deserve death to rescue them. And so, getting back to this creed, as we see here in verse 3 and 5, it's actually noteworthy that this ancient creed that the Apostle Paul draws from shows that in the earliest Christian thought, the concept of Christ's death delivering us from the penalty and power of sin was actually established. This wasn't something that the church cooked up decades later about Jesus. No. This was something that they always believed. They codified it from the beginning. And after all, this reflects Christ's own teaching. This is my body given for you. Is that not what we just celebrated? As Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Not for an example, not to release us from social strife. No. For the forgiveness of sins, because that's our fundamental big problem. And so you and I must be careful that we don't reinterpret Christ's own stated mission for whatever popular ideology exists today. And in evangelicalism in North America, that is a huge problem. People want Jesus to be a political savior. They want Jesus to be a gender savior, a sexual savior, or some other thing. And it's just wonky. You cannot let go of this foundational, fundamental truth that it is your offense against God that is your ultimate problem. And the good news is, Jesus dealt with it. Amen? Amen. Christ died for our sins, and if we actually believe that, then you and I can actually rejoice in it because we know that our shame and our guilt and our condemnation are objectively taken away by his physical death, and our conscience, therefore, is made clear before God. But that's not all. The second gospel pillar, as Paul goes on, is the very fact that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Now look there in verse 4 and 5. You still got your Bibles open? The creed continues, and we see that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures and appeared to Peter and then the 12 apostles. And so like the death of Christ for our sins, the scriptures also foretold the resurrection. And we see this both alluded to in the Old Testament and overtly referred to, especially in Psalm 16. And it's there for our hope. What Paul does here with the creed is he tacks on something, and it's integral for the rest of his argument. In order to emphasize Jesus' resurrection, following the creed, in verse 6 and 8, Paul adds on several additional resurrection appearances, which are actually unique in the New Testament. You're not going to find these anywhere else. He talks about individuals who encountered the risen Christ, and he also talks about groups. Now, this list that he even gives here is not exhaustive. He doesn't include the women at the tomb who were the first witnesses, but he does include his own encounter in this list. He speaks briefly of his call to be an apostle. But what we need to understand here from how he adds on these appearances, he's emphasizing the point for the Corinthian church that Christ was resurrected bodily. What these people encountered wasn't a ghost. Wasn't a hallucination, but it was a real physical and risen Christ. Now, we noted at the beginning in our introduction that the Corinthians had rejected the idea in chapter 15, verse 12 of a resurrection. And that should cause us to pause because you and I often think of the idea of a resurrection being a stumbling block for moderns like us who happen to be entrenched in materialism and are very scientifically erudite, right? That just doesn't happen. But clearly the ancients had a problem with a bodily resurrection. Even they were like, nah, that just doesn't happen. So to think of ourselves a bit arrogantly that we know better than the ancients, well, no, they also had a problem with it. It's not a modern problem for sophisticated and scientific people. It's actually a problem for everybody. The good news of a resurrected Savior is, let me submit this to you, supposed to be a stumbling block. Because it is only something you can actually receive by faith. You can't give a scientific argument for a resurrection. I don't care how hard you try. It is something to be received by faith. And now, getting to back to the Corinthians, though, I mean, how on earth, why would these people who clearly believe the gospel as Paul said they believed in a resurrected Christ. How now were they abandoning that gospel foundation? Well, we're actually not told. We're left to surmise. But I would submit to you, because of the historical context, the likely culprit here would have been the prevalent Greek idea of the resurrection of one spirit, but not body. And doesn't that idea still persist today? Even among pagans, right? I'm gone from my body and I go somewhere else. It's only partly true. The idea that there's a spiritual afterlife, but not a physical resurrection of the ultimate hope, that's a Greek idea. But we have to be informed by Scripture. And the Christian idea, the biblical one, points to the hope of a future day where death itself would be swallowed up forever. That all of us are coming back. Amen? For some of you, that's really good news. For others of you, you're not so happy about that. I wish I would get rid of this guy. Sorry, coming back. Like, forever. And the very fact that Christ has been raised in human history actually points toward the fact that you and I are coming back. Christ will raise us up. to eternal life. Now, throughout Scripture, physical death is depicted as the result of sin. We read in Scripture that the soul that sins shall die, and indeed, all of us are going to die, which means we all sin. But to remove sin, should that not mean that the effect gets removed? That logically follows. So death itself should be removed. And since Christ died for our sins and was raised, his resurrection in history shows that his sacrifice for our sins was indeed complete. Indeed, it is finished. And so Christ's physical resurrection is actually the linchpin for any hope of the forgiveness of sins or eternal life. Hear me now. The gospel without a physical resurrection isn't a gospel. That might be some nice religious thoughts. It might be some interesting political theory, but unless you are here this morning hoping in the fact that Christ walked out of the grave 2,000 years ago, you don't have a hope as a Christian. That is foundational and fundamental to your faith. And as Paul says, if you don't hold fast to that, you actually believe in vain. It actually erodes your very hope. Because that is the message through which Christ actually has chosen to save. Paul will actually go on in verse 12 to 13 to show, he will argue that without the resurrection of Jesus, all of Christianity is a sham. He goes on to say that if Christ hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. Ouch. And that if Christ hasn't been raised, if we have hope only in this life, in verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied. Ouch. And yet, thank God, Paul is quick to say in verse 20 that indeed Christ has been raised. He has been raised, and that has been the testimony of Paul and the apostles and the scripture and the church all the way down through the ages. And many of you today who have come to believe in him through faith, by his grace, you can testify indeed that Christ has risen. Amen. So for those of you who believe it, will you say that? Christ has risen. That is the testimony of the true church that we will testify down throughout the ages. And so I want us to take one important exhortation and practical implication from this, and then we're done. I'm already over time. Sorry. These two foundational tenets of the gospel will always be subjected to erosion and drift as you walk through this fallen age. If you think what I'm telling you is basic Christianity, you're absolutely right, but you have the propensity to drift from it. How do I know that? Because they did. As I started this message, you have a church that was taught by eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they got it wrong. Don't let go of that. Hold it fast, because this will always be subjected to erosion and drift. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always seek to destroy that message, because that is the message through which anyone who comes is saved. And so you and I must hold them firmly. Now, I know today in our church, and I thank God for this, many of us, I don't know any of us actually, who would outright deny a physical resurrection. Anybody want to admit that? Because we won't beat you up, but we might have a talk with you after. There's nobody here who would deny an outright physical resurrection, but I want to warn you about something, because it starts off with a practical denial. A practical denial of the resurrection. How do you mean that, Jay? We simply don't look forward to it. If the hope of the resurrection doesn't frame your entire life, you've practically denied it. Let me say it again. If the hope of the resurrection doesn't frame your entire life, you have practically denied it. We're so consumed with this life and body, we forget that we've got something better to look forward to, do we not? I'm not going to beat up on the intermittent fasters here, because I do it myself, and it doesn't work, so don't even bother. But you know what I find it really interesting? When this whole phenomenon happened, I saw a lot of people getting involved in intermittent fasting, and they were really excited about it because of the health benefits that it brings, and because of the weight loss that it brings, and the digestive things that it brings, all these things. And I was like, that's really interesting that it took a completely materialistic, secular, pagan, myopic view of fasting to get Christians to fast. You may have absorbed more of the world than you would like to admit. There are biblical reasons to fast, and it's not to lose weight. But don't get me wrong, you can try it. Just warning you, it doesn't work. At least not for me. And I get it, my dear brother and sister. An immortal body, forever free of disease and decay and death, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's what you've been promised at Christ's return. And it should lift your hopes in the faces, in the face of the diseases that threaten you. It should lift your confidence in the face of the death that draws near, even the death of your loved ones. It should lift your hope when the decay that eventually comes, that is inevitable in your own body, starts to take place. And like me, when your legs give out from underneath you while you're trying to run away from a guy half your age. That's what the resurrection's supposed to do. So let me exhort you, don't deny it practically. There's plenty of things that you and I, Orthodox, we will believe, but then when it comes to actually practically living it out, we don't do so well, do we? So let's hold those two tenets, my dear brother and sister. Let us not lose the foundational gospel truths that hold up our hope. I will encourage you, I usually don't say be stubborn, but let me encourage you today, be stubborn about the gospel, okay? Be adamant about it. Christ's death covered our sins, and his resurrection set in motion death's ultimate undoing for all who believe. And you and I carry that message. And for anybody who has ever experienced the effects, the crushing effects of shame and guilt, and anybody who has ever experienced the fear of death, what it feels like to be drawing your last breath or seeing your loved one drawing their last breath, this is good news. Amen? And so while our present world is rocked by an uncertainty, you and I will be well equipped to hold fast to the center of our hope in these two pillars. And may the Lord ensure that we do so. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to have a brief exhortation for myself and for my brothers and sisters. Lord, let us never let go of the very foundation of the gospel that you've entrusted to our care. Lord, let us not believe in vain. Thank you so much that Christ has died for our sins. Thank you so much that he has been raised. Thank you so much, Lord, that the empty tomb is still there to this day. And thank you that we have the testimony not only of the apostles and the scriptures, but even the testimony of those who have come to encounter the living Christ today. God, I pray for those who are here this morning who have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you open up their hearts, grant to them repentance and faith, that they might find the reality of Jesus as the truth and the life and the way. In his name, amen.